We're continuing our series called In the Beginning Was the Word, and we've been looking at the pre-existence of Christ. It's not a term I particularly like, but I can't think of a better one, and over the last week I've found lots of other people who use the term as well, so we're sticking with it. And it refers to the fact that some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ being pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. We're very used to talking about Christ being born in the manger, and we know the Christmas story, for want of a better term, and the 33 years ministry, we're familiar with that, and we know that he's alive today, and all these are great truths for us to embrace. What is sometimes given lip service but not much thought, in my opinion, is the fact that he is God, and that before he came to Bethlehem, he had an existence. We've been attempting to define some of those aspects of that existence. And the last few weeks, we've been focusing particularly on the visible God. We read in Colossians 1:15 how Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in the Old Testament, God certainly appeared to many people. A term that we haven't actually talked about, but you might read sometimes, is a theophany. Theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. So when God makes an appearance in some form, it's said to be a theophany. So we've been considering some of the theophanies lately. And we went back to Adam and looked at Cain and Noah and Enoch, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And we've been considering the last few weeks his appearances, particularly to Moses and the children of Israel. Tonight, one more incident where the Lord met with Moses and the people. Exodus 19 and part of Exodus 20. And this is the giving of the law at Sinai. And what we'll do is just read through parts of Exodus 19, and I'll make some comments, and then we'll read another part and I'll make a few more comments. And we'll see again how the Lord is appearing to both Moses and the people in different ways, in quite different ways. But it's yet another way that the Lord has presented himself, which is a bit different to the ways we've looked at so far. Okay, let's start reading and we'll come back and make some comments. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. To give you an idea of what's happening there, there's Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula is like a triangle, and they're coming from Egypt up here on the west, down the west side of Sinai. And so it's taken 3 months to get from Egypt down to more or less the bottom end of Sinai, and that's where Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb, is. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It's not our subject, but I think I just want to make a comment or two about those verses there. These are the words of the Lord to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 6, You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now those words, or something very similar to those words, are brought up again in 1 Peter chapter 2. You needn't look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, where Peter also says, For you are a royal priesthood. And I think he also says a holy nation, but it certainly says a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And it's often taken to mean by Christians today that we are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. just quickly, I have to say that priesthood has nothing to do with today's Christianity. Not in that sense anyway. Christ is our high priest in many ways. A priest is a mediator. And the simple way for me to say it is that a priest is a mediator between God and man. In this instance, in Israel, the priest was a mediator between God and the people. The people would bring their sacrifices and offerings, and the priest would then deal with them in a ceremonial way and would mediate between the people and God. And those people, that whole nation, was to be a priesthood in the sense of ministering to the whole earth. You remember the promise that was given to Abraham that through you and your descendants shall all the people of the world be blessed. I'm paraphrasing there. But through Israel, all the peoples of the world shall be blessed. And that's the sort of priesthood, again, mediating between God and other people. You'll notice there it talks about it being a kingdom of priests, and that, of course, implies a king. So really, this is all looking forward to when the nation of Israel will carry out that role. But we are not a priesthood today. Christians are not a priesthood today. All right, that's not quite our subject, but it's in the passage, and I just thought I'd deal with it. What we're going to read now is the Lord is going to talk to Moses, and he's going to interact with Moses, and we're going to read a number of different statements here that show us, firstly, a different visible revelation of himself to one that we've seen so far, and, interestingly, I think, a number of similarities with Christ's second coming, with his coming to the earth to establish the kingdom on the earth. A number of phrases and words are very similar to words that actually describe later on Christ's second coming. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, stick with me. I think you will by the end of it. Let's keep reading then. So Moses is talking with the Lord, or the Lord's talking with Moses. And it says, verse 7, "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him about being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in it. Verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud.'" And I've said it a few times, whenever you read in the Exodus account about the cloud, you can be sure that there is a manifestation of Jehovah just around the corner. And there is in this instance as well. "The Lord said to Moses," or Jehovah said to Moses, "'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to Jehovah. As far as I can tell, the children of Israel had not heard the voice of the Lord before this account. Verse 10, "Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.'" There's a word in that sentence that we tend to use a lot when we talk about salvation, and it's the word sanctify. And sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy, and holiness is really about being set apart. It doesn't mean walking around with a beautiful religious glow around you. You know, it means set apart. And almost all of those words to do with salvation, including the word salvation itself, redemption, justification, sanctification, a whole lot of the others that you can think of, they just about all have a normal usage that the New Testament, and consequently Christians today, put religious connotations on. So when we talk about someone's salvation in a church or maybe in this group, we're talking about their relationship with Christ or with God. They've been saved by the blood of Christ and so on. But salvation simply means saved. If you fall in the river and someone pulls you out, you've experienced salvation. Nothing religious about it, nothing God ordained about it. It's just the basic meaning of the word. And so all of these words, when you read them, they have a basic meaning, and it's really only when they're put in the context of Christ's sacrifice and our relationship with God, they take on this extra meaning. So don't be put off by that word sanctify. It simply means they need to do some things to be separate from the world today and tomorrow, verse 10. verse 11 now. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Jehovah will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So that's a newie as well. He will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, I've got a picture of Mount Sinai here. The experts are not always in agreement about where Mount Sinai is. They know roughly where it is, but it could be one of about three locations. That's one of them. And you can see, if this is the correct one, I look at that and I try and imagine Moses walking up and down that mountain. And just in that passage, he's gone up and down two or three times. And by the time the Exodus account is over, I couldn't tell you how many times he went up and down that mountain. But he went up and down a few. He stayed up there 40 days and 40 nights sometimes, and other times he was just more or less up for a day and back, I think, from what we can tell. So he got his exercise. That just helps me visualise what's happening, seeing that picture. I find that helpful. All right. So verse 11. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Quite something to behold, I think.
So he won't be down.
He was coming from the sky onto the mountain. That's right. So the people are on the ground level here. Moses is going to walk up, and Jehovah in some form will come down to somewhere near the top of that mountain. Verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. And when you look at that, you can see if that is the exact mountain, well, it has a base. Sometimes you see depictions of Mount Sinai, it's really just part of a mountain range, but I think that's perhaps more likely where it is. Anyway, take heed to yourself, do you not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. With a man or beast, he shall not live. God is making sure that these people are going to interact with him on his terms. He is setting very clear boundaries about what is acceptable and what isn't. The end of verse 13 says, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And I've already said to you that there's a number of different phrases here that are very similar to descriptions of the Lord's second coming. And we've had at least two of them already. Do you know what they are? Can you pick them? One of the trumpet. There's a trumpet, yes. Cloud. That's one I hadn't thought of. So there's actually three so far then. There's a mountain. So the Lord will descend upon the Mount of Olives. So we've got a mountain, cloud, trumpet so far, and there's more to come. Verse 14. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day. So all that's just prologue, if you like. And now here's the event. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings. We're going to read about that somewhere else too. And a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So these people would have seen the cloud, and they would have heard the trumpet. And it says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. That's a nice phrase, I think. To meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because Jehovah descended upon it in fire. I mean, have a look at that photo and think about what's happening there. It's completely covered in smoke. Jehovah's descended upon it. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. We'll read about a quake somewhere else too. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And Jehovah called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Jehovah said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at Jehovah, and many of them perish." So it's interesting, isn't it, that we're told in another few chapters that Moses spoke with the Lord face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's in Exodus 33, verse 11. And Moses was privileged to have that relationship with God, but the people weren't permitted that. They weren't permitted that. Now, there's a whole lot of reasons we could speculate. One of them, I think, is that they didn't particularly want to get that close to God. We could speculate, but the fact is that they weren't permitted to gaze at Jehovah, lest many of them perish. Verse 22, "Also let the priests who come near Jehovah sanctify themselves, lest Jehovah break out against them." I think that means smite them with a plague. "And Moses said to Jehovah, 'The people cannot come out to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it.' Then Jehovah said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you.'" So he's getting more exercise here, isn't he? "But do not let the priests and people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And the next words that are spoken are some of the most famous in Scripture, because these are what we call the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words saying, "I am Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's quite a sight. This is something you would think, if you'd seen this, you would not forget it. You would not forget that mountain covered in smoke. There's thunder, lightning, it's quaking. So, you know, people on the ground, they're shaking while this is happening. That's right. And Moses is right in the thick of it, isn't he? All right. Exodus 20. We'll just read a couple of the verses here. You know the Ten Commandments probably, but just read a few because one of them is particularly relevant. It says, "God spoke all these words saying, 'I'm Jehovah your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" I just have to make another quick comment here. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, most of these commandments are pretty good for us to live by. There's not too many problems with them. One of them, the commandment about the Sabbath day, I don't think is particularly relevant to us today. And what we should remember is that when the Ten Commandments are quoted by people today, they very rarely quote verse 2, which says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Because these Ten Commandments were given specifically to this people under these particular circumstances. And they're not circumstances we're under today. Don't get me wrong, I think it's a really good thing not to kill someone. I think it's a good thing to honour your father and your mother. All right, I think these are good things, but this should not be our basis for living as such. I think we probably get a better idea from some of the practical sections in the epistles. We should just remember, these were given to the nation of Israel. Now, I just want to keep reading now here, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, the water under the earth." So they were not to have any graven images. They weren't to make visible representations of gods. And I think it's quite significant that God decides to appear to these people, at least in this form, so that they've actually seen something of the terror and the awe of the real, one true God, as opposed to all the other gods that are false and just made up. They've actually seen visible signs of Jehovah's presence. And I think there's a little bit of that in mind when we read that commandment that says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything in the heavens above." So they weren't to make images of the stars and worship trees and worship fish and things like that. All right, let's skip forward now to verse 18. You're familiar with most of the commandments there, I think. But verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And which one of us here wouldn't do exactly the same thing? Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So this was a display of power, wasn't it? If nothing else. I think it was something else, but it was an awesome display of power. And these people were quite concerned that God would just kill them in their presence. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And fear has two aspects, doesn't it? It means you can be frightened out of your wits, or you can be respectful and stand in awe of something. And I think really that's our relationship with God. We should not be frightened of God, but we should always be respectful and filled with awe. And these people were to do the same thing. And they should know that God was with them. He brought them out of Egypt. He performed all those mighty signs. He brought them out of Egypt. He was on their side for all intents and purposes. They had no need to be frightened in that sense, but they were to be respectful and see something of his might and acknowledge that. Verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen," so that "you" is to the people, of course, "you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And what's the next commandment? It says, "You shall not make anything to be with me," or any image of me, if you like, "gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves." Put those two lines together. You say to the people, "You've seen my representation. Now don't make visible gods. Don't make images of gods." I think those two lines are tied together.
You just said then the God that you've seen, but they didn't see him. You know, without seeing him, can't make a graven image because they haven't seen him.
Well, that's true. That's true. There's a twofold aspect to that, I think. Firstly, they weren't to try and make any visible representation of Jehovah, and they certainly were not permitted to make graven images of cows and sheep and trees and fish and things like that and the stars and whatever. So there's those two aspects. But you're right. That's right, they could. Or they could make an image of the mountain with smoke on it and worship that and bow down to that and call that God. But they weren't to do that either. They had visibly seen it. It wasn't just, "Oh, I feel God did something today." You know, they saw the River Nile turn into blood. They looked at the mountain. They could see the smoke. They could see the thunder and lightning and feel the earthquake and hear the trumpet. You don't hear a trumpet every day, do you? So they know, well, they should know, that the presence of Jehovah is up there. Well, it says they were very loud. The conservative estimate of how many people were there was around about 600,000. And it was loud to them. It wasn't just in the distance, was it? You can imagine putting their hands over their ears. Very scary indeed. I've got a confession to make. I don't like thunder. I'm not really keen on thunder and lightning. Storms come around, I get a bit nervy, and I don't like thunder. So thunder and that unnatural sounding trumpet, that would have really frightened me for sure.
Especially when you don't expect it, isn't it?
Yeah. Even when you do expect it, you see the lightning and you know, "Oh, there's going to be a thunderclap soon." I'm not good with it. In one sense, I'm not making too many comments about what we're reading here in terms of great lessons we can learn. I think these words just speak for themselves. You get a picture of the mighty God whom these people were serving and the God whom we serve. We get a picture of what he's like. All right, if you've got a bookmark now, put it there, and I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Exodus account that we've just read is more or less the beginning of the 40 years. What we read then in Deuteronomy is about 40 years later. They come down the bottom of Sinai, they've wandered through the wilderness, round and round and round, and they're about to enter the promised land. And before they enter in, Moses gives them the words of God again. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. Deutero means second, nomos is law. So it means the second giving of the law. It's the second time. And why? Because the previous generation, all but two of them had died out. So this new generation had not heard it. The point here is that this new generation may not have heard all of the law. So Moses is giving them the law again. All right, let's keep reading that. In Deuteronomy 5, it's a little commentary on what we've just read in Exodus 19 and 20. It says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." So he adds a bit of commentary here. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." And that's a very interesting statement, I think. I'll read it again. "He did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today." In other words, those of you who are still alive now, as opposed to those whom the words were spoken to 40 years previously. Remember, some of these people would have been 20 or under at the time of Exodus 19. So some of these children would have still been, they would have been alive then. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Verse 4. "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Now, that's quite different to when he spoke face to face to Moses. Quite different. Face to face with Moses on the mount, in Exodus 33, it's face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This instance of the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes and the loud trumpet, this is not two human forms talking to each other. That awesome sight was the only face of God that the people were permitted to see. And yet it was Jehovah's presence there with them. Verse 5, "I," that's Moses, "I stood between Jehovah and you at that time to declare to you the word of Jehovah, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," and so on and so on. If we just skip down to verse 22, we read a bit more. Because we've got more or less a repeat of the Ten Commandments there. And then after that it says, "These words Jehovah spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Surely Jehovah our God has shown us his glory and his greatness." Notice the word glory there. Remember last week we looked at how Moses asked to be shown God's glory. "Please show me your glory." They got a glimpse of his glory. Moses got a slightly more personal glimpse of God's glory. But nevertheless, it says, "Surely Jehovah our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives." In other words, man still lives. "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Jehovah our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Because usually it came with judgment and death. "You go near," so the people are saying to Moses, "you go near and hear all that Jehovah our God may say, and tell us all that Jehovah our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then Jehovah heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and Jehovah said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." It's one thing for people to say when they're faced with danger, and you can imagine these people were a bit frightened at the time, "Yes, yes, we'll do everything you say, we'll do everything you say." And then a month later, when it's sort of become less of a threat and just a bit less terrifying with the passage of time, to say, don't know what's happened to Moses, I think we'll go and worship a golden calf, which is what they did only, you know, weeks later. That's another thing to do, that, isn't it? They didn't have that abiding fear of God. Verse 30, go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. And that phrase there is very typical of what we read in Deuteronomy, because this is the generation that was going in to possess that land. As I said, this is a picture or a foretaste of the second coming of Christ. We could talk a lot more about it, but I'd like you to go to a couple of passages now a bit further on in the scriptures after this event that talk about the Lord's second coming. And you'll see some of the aspects repeated, I think. And the first place we're going to is Zechariah chapter 14. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. So find Matthew and turn left. Second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. It's the last chapter of Zechariah. This is a very interesting passage, I think. Zechariah is not the easiest of Old Testament books to understand. A lot of it is in the language that is very similar to that of Revelation, the book of Revelation. There's angels coming and there's people being shown visions and mysterious happenings. But the last few chapters are actually relatively clear. And I think this is one of the clearer chapters. Still in a poetic style, but a little clearer. See if you can pick up any similarities as we read to the similarities to the Exodus 19 account. Chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord, or day of Jehovah, is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That's all just prologue. It says, then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, when we're talking about the Lord here, his feet, Jehovah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you realise that. This is Christ whose feet will touch the Mount of Olives. We'll see this repeated in a couple of other readings coming up. And yet he is referred to here as the Lord. And as you know, when you see Lord printed that way, it is Jehovah. So Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet, that is Jehovah's feet, we know that as Christ's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. So I hope you've picked up that there's a mountain here involved. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through the mountain valley. The mountain valley shall reach to Azal. I haven't got time to explain that for the moment. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this is an earthquake that obviously happened some centuries before. But it's interesting that that mountain splits in two, and now he's referring to people fleeing and being frightened as in the day of an earthquake. We read about an earthquake in Exodus 19. Thus Jehovah my God will come, and all the saints with you. I like that phrase too, because you read a number of times, I think particularly in Matthew, when the Lord is talking about Christ coming again, says when he comes in all his glory with all his saints with him. I think that's Matthew 25. I think it's verse 31. You see the correlation here. Verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. Now that's an interesting one, because so far we've associated the appearances of God with brightness, haven't we? But keep reading. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to Jehovah, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. There's strange things happening here, isn't there? Yeah, verse 7, just the end of verse 7 there, talks about at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And of course this is a supernatural occurrence. I would encourage you to become familiar with that chapter. It's a very interesting chapter and talks a lot about some of the conditions that will take place in the millennial kingdom. Let's go ahead now to Matthew 24. We're just going to try and get in a few passages here now from the New Testament that speak about Christ's return, and we see similar images brought up to that which was spoken of in Exodus 19. That's the point of it. Matthew chapter 24. And for those of you interested in prophecy, there's all sorts of passages I could direct you to, but I think if you want to know something about the Lord's return, you should first become very familiar with perhaps the clearest passage in Scripture that deals with the Lord's second coming, and that is Matthew 24. There's not much poetry in it, there's not much imagery, there's not much symbolism. It's very matter of fact. This is the Lord talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the Pharisees, where he's talking parables and dark sayings and hidden things and pictures in a mysterious way. He's talking to his closest disciples, and he's talking very plainly, and we can be very thankful that it's recorded for us here. Become familiar with this passage before trying to read some of the more difficult Old Testament and New Testament passages which might be full of symbolism. Become familiar with this one first. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 7. Now, look, just to get the context, we better read verse 3, hadn't we? Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, coincidentally, that's the mountain where he's returning to, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And there's a very interesting chapter's worth of things to look at, but I'll just pick out a few. Verse 7. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." It does, and what you'll often find is people will say, "Oh, look, well, this is being fulfilled right now. This is being fulfilled right now." And I would say to you, well, no, just hang on a moment, because there's lots of things in this passage here that are quite localized to Judea. We could say that there's been famine, pestilence, and earthquakes, well, since the year dot, really, hasn't there? But why will the instance of seeing famines, pestilence, and earthquakes on the news, why will this particular one make us stand up and take notice? Well, it will take place in that region. And when you see these things happening in that region, in Palestine, the Middle East particularly, then that could be indicating the end of these things coming to pass. Right now, I don't think so, just yet. We're going to skip quite a lot here. I'd like you to go down to verse 29. I hope you know that there will be some very dark days, symbolically speaking, before the Lord's return. It says, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light." Remember we just read in Zechariah about the light disappearing and then becoming light at evening time? "The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." How? "With power and great glory." Think about Sinai. Clouds. Power. Glory. The one who appeared to Moses and those people, I think, is pretty well the same being who's going to appear in those end times. Yeah? Very, very similar. Very similar indeed. Because you've got the clouds, you've got the power, the glory. Next verse, 31, talks about the trumpet. "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we've got clouds, power, glory, trumpet, all these things come together. We won't look at it now, but just for your interest, you might like sometime go back to chapter 17, which describes the transfiguration. Interestingly, there you get a mountain, you get the cloud, you get the voice coming from heaven. Very similar, and of course that's a picture of when the Lord will be returning in his glory. But we won't do that now. Acts chapter 1. And we're almost finished. Acts chapter 1 overlaps with the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. And this is after the Lord's resurrection. He spent about 40 days on and off with the disciples. But then it's time to go. And this is what we read in verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, this is when Christ had spoken these things to his disciples, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's the cloud again. And by the way, they're on the Mount of Olives here, as it will become apparent in a moment. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel. I think these are two angels, these two men. Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So in other words, you've seen him standing on Mount of Olives, going up in a cloud, and he's going to come back in exactly the same way. He will come on the clouds and he will return to the Mount of Olives. And we've read this in a number of different passages. Even in the next verse where it says, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. So that's where it took place. He was taken on a cloud from the Mount of Olives, and the angel says, Well, he's going to return on a cloud to the Mount of Olives. There are similarities to what we read in Exodus 19. I think we'll skip a couple of readings. If you wanted to take some notes or do some extra reading, you could have a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 17, which also talks about the Lord's descent from heaven with a shout. There's a trumpet there. There's clouds. There's the idea of meeting with the Lord again. And you could also read 2 Thessalonians 2, which talks about glory and brightness and destruction, like that warned of in Exodus 19 about the people approaching the mountain. The warnings are very similar. But for our last reading, we'll go to Revelation chapter 1. I feel like we should spend a lot more time on each of these passages, but I hope you're getting a picture anyway. Revelation chapter 1. This is a letter, really. We don't think of Revelation as a letter, but it really is. And we'll pick it up from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Do you remember we talked about the name Jehovah a few weeks ago? It's related to the Hebrew verb to be, and has ideas of the past, the present, and the future. And there you have that in that verse. Who is present, who was past, who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. Now, Revelation is very much centred in the Jewish nation and things to do with the Jewish nation. And there you get the idea about the kings and the priests again that we looked at in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And these are the verses I particularly want to get to. It says, Behold, he is coming with clouds. There's the famous cloud again. He's coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, Amen. And this is what he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. And we read terms like that in Isaiah 40-something or other to talk about Jehovah being the beginning and the end. Says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And who's saying that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go back to verse 5. I suppose what I'm just trying to do there is link Christ to his coming, again with the name Jehovah. The clouds, every eye will see him. He is, he was, he is to come. Again, reinforcing that idea that he existed well before his birth in Bethlehem, in some aspect. He didn't have the body descended from Adam, but he did exist, and he is worthy of us calling him God. I've written some sort of summary here for our series. I don't think it's a particularly adequate one, but I'll read it to you anyway, because we've covered some fairly mighty and profound passages, I think, over the last few weeks. Remember, we started off reading John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and nothing was made without him that was made, yes. God, in essence, I think, is a spirit. We read that in John 4, I think it's verse 24. And he's said to be invisible. But what I've tried to show in this series is that at certain times, to certain people, under certain circumstances, he manifested himself in various ways. Sometimes it was in a very human-looking form. Sometimes he was masked by a cloud or in glory somehow, a bright light, the burning bush. Later on, from the New Testament times onwards, we read that Christ, the Word, became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, then the Word became flesh. And sometimes in the Old Testament, God's presence was visible from a distance but unapproachable. And sometimes he made himself quite approachable. Remember, he wrestled with Jacob. That was a very close contact. He had close contact with Moses, obviously. Either way, he is always worthy of a person's respect.